Well, we're going to talk about the counter-missionaries today. We're going to talk about what perspective is lost when we come to the New Testament without the Old, and we'll take your calls.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, we are going to have a great time on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday right here on The Line of Fire. And any Jewish-related questions you have, any questions regarding Israel and the Jewish people, any questions regarding Messianic prophecy, the Messiahship of Jesus, Yeshua, Jewish background to the New Testament, even though we have Q&A on Friday, on Thursdays, we specifically focus on Jewish related questions. So here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you differ with me, if you feel I'm wrong in my position as a Jewish follower of Jesus, then please, this is a great day for you to call and explain why, and we can have a civil discussion within the time that we have. 866-34-TRUTH. When you get a moment, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and click on the latest articles. This is actually a theme I'm going to come back to sometime later in the next 2 hours of broadcasting. Sorry, I can't tell you exactly where. But I wrote an article. My latest article is up now. Again, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on latest article. It's called R.C. Sproul, False Prophecies, and the Word of God, written, of course, with respect for Dr. Sproul, one of the top theologians in the body today, and a man who loves the Word and encourages believers to study the Word and live righteous lives before God. But I take issue with some of his views about the gifts of the Spirit today, and it ties in with Old Testament, New Testament issues that I want to come back to a little later in the broadcast. When we get a chance, check out the article. I'd love to know your thoughts on that. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay. My broadcast began last week, our new TV broadcast, Answering Your Toughest Questions on the NRB TV network. If you missed the Wednesday broadcast, that was episode 2. It'll re-air on Monday. You can get all that info by just going to my website. It's right on the home page. You'll get all the info you need about where to watch and how to watch and so on. But as many of you know, we started with a 32-week series on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. And I was sent this link, which I was pleased to see. And it's from a Jews for Judaism website, Baltimore-based. They have organizations in different parts of the world. And it said this, big print, one of the warnings on the homepage. So I was truly blessed, honestly, by the interest that they've taken in the show and by the warning they gave, which, of course, draws more people to the show that might not have known about it. It says, warning, Dr. Michael Brown. Now, of course, I'm reading it as I'm reading it. It's just in print, but I'm reading as I'm reading it. Warning. Dr. Michael Brown, a major missionary presence, launching a new TV show and media campaign. Alert headline, warning. That's what I just read. Then alert content, warning. Dr. Michael Brown, a major missionary presence, along with his radio program, is launching a new TV show and media campaign. Beware. Excuse me. Be aware of his subversive message with twist, true Torah and Judaic knowledge. You know, actually, it's subversive to any tradition that's not based on the Word of God. My message is subversive to the religious establishment, be it Christian, be it Jewish, be it other. The extent I'm declaring what the Word of God says, then that is subversive to what we as human beings build. So let the truth come forth. Let's talk about it. But thank you, Jews for Judaism, for the free publicity. Although I do have a bone to pick with you when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-348-7884. All right, I will get to your calls and questions in a little while, but I just want to talk to you for a moment about counter-missionaries. When I came to faith in 1971 as a young Jewish man, shortly after that, my dad said, listen, it's great you're off drugs, but we don't believe these things. We're Jews. We don't believe in Jesus. You need to talk to the local rabbi. And the local rabbi and I began a dialogue. He was a brilliant young man, only about 10, 11 years older than me, fresh out of Jewish Theological Seminary. But remember, the Jewish upbringing that I had was not a heavily traditional upbringing. I've never presented it in that way, and counter-missionaries know I've never given a false presentation about my upbringing. So I was not raised in a traditional Jewish home. I was bar mitzvah. I did have a little Hebrew school for a few years before my bar mitzvah, but it was really nominal and minimal. And what I thought Judaism was the wishy-washy Judaism I grew up with on Long Island, which would mean that some of the men would drive to synagogue and park one block away and then walk the last block so it would look like they were walking, because if you're Orthodox, you don't drive on the Sabbath, but they weren't Orthodox, yet they wanted to give an appearance, being a little Orthodox. Sometimes my dad would get a call on Saturday morning, Abe, can you get down to the synagogue? He'd have to rush out of bed, you know, Saturday morning sleeping in, he'd rush out of bed and he'd get there to the synagogue or stop what he was doing and get there. Because they didn't have a minyan, they didn't have 10 men, they couldn't have an official prayer service. Yet when the High Holy Days came, we had to build an annex that seated several hundred people. Maybe the main building seated 150, 200 max, maybe 150, I can't say exactly. But the annex certainly seated 300-400 at least, if not more. We couldn't get 10 people there sometimes on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, but we packed the place out on High Holy Days. That's what I grew up with. That's what I thought Judaism was. So what happened was that this rabbi that I was dealing with, interacting with, conservative rabbi who was challenging me that I needed to learn Hebrew and respected my spirituality, but just told me I was devoted but wrong. He said, look, you need to meet Jews who are just as devoted as you are, except that they're following the truth. In other words, the Judaism you grew up with is not real Judaism. It's a very superficial form of Judaism. Even though this rabbi was the rabbi of the congregation, he was saying there's something more than this that you need to be exposed to. So when I was 18, I had read the Bible through that time, cover to cover, about five times. I'd memorized about 4,000 verses. I could bowl anybody over with my rapid-fire quotation of Scripture and quick mind and so on. And yet, I go to talk to these rabbis, ultra-Orthodox rabbis, very nice guys. Very gentle with me, very honoring of me, and took out their Hebrew Bibles and began to show me how what I believed was wrong, how the translation I was using in English was wrong. And very sincere men, they were not nasty to me. I did have some over the years I met with, that used scare tactics and intimidation tactics, but that's human beings. You meet with enough human beings, you're going to get some that use a wrong approach. And I have had friends of mine who literally have been kidnapped and beaten. Correct. Kidnapped and beaten. Had their families do it, had extreme counter-missionaries do it. But every counter-missionary rabbi I know utterly deplores that, utterly speaks against that. And they just want to sit and reason and interact and try to get a Jewish person to practice traditional Judaism more and more, feeling that that will bring them home. So I began to interact with these men. And in point of fact, this is what prompted me to really study more, to really learn Hebrew, to really dig deeper, to really try to understand Rabbinic Judaism as much as I could, to try to experience things wherever I could, wherever I'd be invited to in a traditional Jewish setting. And it was that interaction over the years that strengthened my beliefs even more, that sharpened my understanding even more. Because you have to understand, when you are really wrestling with issues and when you just determine to the core of your being, I want to please God no matter what the cost or consequence. I want to please God. I'm going to be a faithful Jew no matter what it means. if that means following Jesus and the Jewish community rejecting me, if that means he's not the Messiah and the church rejects me, I have to honor God. When you are working through these things to the core of your being, on your face, crying out to God with all the integrity you have in your heart, you're not just looking to refute objections. You're saying, God, if there's truth to this objection, I need to know it. I'm not going to follow a lie. I believe with all my heart Jesus, Yeshua is Messiah. I know it. I'm saying this decades and decades ago after intensive interaction with some of these rabbis. And they would challenge me, and I didn't have answers immediately because I didn't know the Hebrew well enough or I couldn't process the things they're asking me. So I said, well, I'm going to learn. I'm going to study. And I'm going to sit and I'll talk with them by the hour. And I've done that for probably hundreds of hours over the years in terms of face-to-face or by phone interaction. And then God knows the amount of hours in other settings and other forms of interaction. And it's been decades, of course, that my door has been wide open to say, hey, let's have a public discussion about it. Let's debate these things. Now, I'm sure that there's some corrupt counter-missionaries out there, just like there's corrupt pastors or some corrupt Jewish evangelists reaching out, okay? However, the counter-missionaries I've dealt with have been sincere men, in some cases women, but the ones I've dealt with most, they have been sincere men. They have not been deceivers. They have not intentionally tried to mislead people. I may differ strongly with the way they characterize things. Some of them who've accused me of being deceitful are like, well, they're just wrong on that score. But most of them would not. Most of them would respect my sincerity, but tell me I'm wrong. But here's the bone that I have to pick with groups like Jews for Judaism. They will put on their website, warning Dr. Michael Brown, a major missionary presence, launching a new TV show and media campaign. They will do that. They actually pay on YouTube, paid advertising on YouTube, that if you search for my name, if you're just searching for a debate I've had on Calvinism with Dr. White, if you're searching for some comments I made after the Supreme Court ruling with the overturning of DOMA, you just search for my name on YouTube. When my stuff comes up, you will get paid advertising by Jews for Judaism first linking to their website or their YouTube channel and linking to their video lectures disputing my material or disputing our presentation of Jesus as Messiah. The bone I have to pick is that they refuse public debate, and they have done so for many, many, many years. They have been invited to have debates with me. They certainly have qualified rabbis, and they have refused public debates. Now, if you're going to put out videos disputing what I'm saying, why not have it where we can go back and forth? Because it's an oral presentation, is it not? Well, one counter-missionary rabbi that I began to deal with in particular, met him in, I think 2001, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, a man for whom I have the utmost personal respect. I believe him to be a deeply sincere Jew. Paul spoke of his own people who didn't follow the Messiah, many of them as having a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Rabbi Blumenthal perhaps might characterize me that same way. That's how I would characterize him. I have nothing but respect for him as an individual. I have nothing but respect for him as a scholar in the midst of our profound differences. And he made plain early on that he was just not one to have an oral debate because he did not find it that fruitful, and he found it better to communicate in writing. So we dialogued for years about all kinds of issues, whatever we wanted to talk about on the phone. This is all public knowledge. That's why I'm saying it. And then we exchanged emails many times for years. And many times I just fall behind on that because of backlog with things, doing things in writing. But when possible, we'd exchange emails, which probably went to a few hundred pages. And then he's written a series of articles in which he says, okay, you wrote this. Because remember, I've written five volumes, over 1,500 pages of material laying out why we believe what we believe and responding to Jewish objections to Jesus. So he then began to put things in print saying, okay, let's have a written debate then. Well, here's my issue. He knows my schedule. He knows that I'm backlogged sometimes a year or two where people requesting, can I respond to this? Can I respond to that? Can I interact with this? Can I review this manuscript? And so on. So he understands my schedule. Just as I have been respectful of the fact that he declined an oral debate, I'm not getting challenged. Well, look, it's 4 years since certain things were published. I said I'd respond. Yeah, I said I'd respond because I desire to, out of respect for my friend. Here's the issue, though. In 4 years, literally, I can only think of three. I'm exaggerating. Two, but I'm maybe in the back of my mind, three. Three believers, Jewish believers, who said to me, I've read Rabbi Blumenthal's material and it's raised questions for me. Could you respond? So if he's written, I don't know, 100, 150 pages of responses to me over the years in major articles, maybe it's more than that at this point. And I've received three or four requests, literally from believers saying, could you respond? The only ones that normally ask me to respond are the counter-missionaries. Why in the world, if an oral debate has been refused for decades, why in the world am I supposed to stop what I'm doing and respond to something that virtually no one's asking me to respond to except counter-missionaries?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. If you've got a Jewish-related question, I will probably start to get to your questions very soon, 866-348-7884. Again, Jewish-related, Israel-related questions today. Here's what some counter-missionaries say about me. Dr. Brown is a recognized scholar. He plays loose with the numbers, and his educational knowledge background makes it, at best, a grossly negligent error. Or could it be that through careful study and scholarship that I come to different conclusions about some of the data? Oh, let's see here. Here's one gal who really likes me. Okay, in fact, let me say this. A few years ago, despite the fact it's very, very difficult for me to agree to do any kind of a written debate, it's virtually impossible. The reason being that the amount of time it takes to put things in writing, and then someone responds, even if they respond quickly in detail, to deal with it. By the time I get another window to deal with it in detail, to get away from other writing projects and other ministry responsibilities, deal with it in detail, and then someone responds, maybe they're busy, takes them a little while to respond, you could have years go by. Years go by. What do you do when you have a misunderstanding? You're emailing someone back and forth. You're exchanging letters about something, and you can't come to agreement. You have a contract you're trying to work out. What do you do? You pick up the phone and you talk to each other and you come to an understanding because you can then clarify things. So to the counter-missionaries, I don't question your sincerity. I don't question the fact that you look at me as someone who has departed from the Jewish faith. My heart breaks for you because in many cases I see your zeal and devotion and I have no question whatsoever you're on the wrong side of this. And I have no question whatsoever on the day we all stand before God that you'll recognize it deeply. Unfortunately, if you don't repent and turn to Messiah before then, it'll be too late. You may have similar feelings towards me in the opposite way. That's fine. That's fine. But I have no question where history is going. I have no question about what God is doing. I have no question that at the end of the age, whenever that is, there will be a national turning of the Jewish people back to the Messiah. I have no question about it. And in fact, every day that goes by, anecdotally, I keep getting encouraged by hearing what God is doing behind the scenes and hearing from more and more people, Jews, traditional Jews, others, whose eyes God is opening to the Messiah. But a few years back, a group of counter-missionaries, not professional, not full-time, but active on counter-missionary forums, said, we want to have a debate with you. We want to have a written debate. There'll be parameters. You know, there'll be four of us working together, and our article will be this long. Then you respond, or I write, then they respond, or we each write in the first thing. And then it would be posted on a counter-missionary website and posted on my ministry website, and no one could comment on it until we were done going back and forth, and then it would be there, and anyone could comment on it. Even though my schedule made me say I shouldn't do it, my desire to interact with them said I'll do it. In fact, I sent them all, those that didn't have it, free copies of my Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus series. And I've run into comments here and there. I don't follow their comments, but I've run into comments here and there. Someone sent me, they say, oh, yeah, I have his books. I've read his books. Like, yeah, you have, because I sent them to you as a gift. You say, well, what happened? How come I didn't find out about that? Because the thing got nixed. Because when they wrote up their first article and they were coming after me, other counter-missionary rabbis, more senior, saw it, and the whole thing got nixed on their end. That's why when people say, well, how come you haven't responded? Listen. I've invited people on this radio show. I pay the bills for it. Well, you help us. But you know what I'm saying? The counter-missionaries, those that oppose me, they're not paying the bills. Our door is wide open. Come on the show with me. You say, I don't feel like we'll have equal time. Okay, then let's set up a 5, 6, 7, 8 hour discussion day. Let's figure out a way to do it. Let's do it on a Sunday from you know, all afternoon or afternoon into evening. Let's do it and let's go back and forth. Let's have a format we all feel good about so no one can use some kind of showmanship and bluster, and we can challenge one another and go deeper and really air the issues out. And then audio record it and video record it and put it online on it for everybody to look at and dissect. Let's do it. What do you have to hide? You say, well, we put things in writing. Oh, okay. You know how many thousands of posts there are attacking my writings? Do you know how many thousands of comments there are? In some cases, multiplied thousands of comments and attacks and so on. On what basis should I respond to one and then another? In fact, with all respect to Rabbi Blumenthal, there are other counter-missionaries writing things before. Yeah, I still hope to finish my responses. I've never gone back on that. I still hope to, out of respect for my colleague. But come on, friends. Let's recognize that I'm not the one running from dialogue, debate, discussion. And I'm not the one that's trying to rely on rhetoric and tricks. Let's put things out. And I commend my friend Rabbi Shmuley for being the rare rabbi for many years now who said, oh, let's debate this. He would debate me any day of the week that we had the right setting and the opportunity. He'd do it in a heartbeat. And in his mind, when Judaism withdraws from the public presentation of ideas, it's already been defeated. And in his mind, you do it in public forums like this. So here's one of the people that was going to be one of the four that was going to debate me when the thing got nixed by other counter-missionary rabbis. Refers to me as the apostate Jew, who has written many books trying to convince Jews that they can be both Christian and Jew. And someone writes, Brown claims he was born a Jew, states he was raised as a conservative Jew. There are no details as to his Jewish education as a child, but he himself admits that he was a drug addict at age 14, heroin by age 15, and a thief who turned to Christianity officially at age 16. Hey, my educational background, totally no. And I said, I went to Hebrew school for a few years before I was bar mitzvah. I learned enough Hebrew to chant the passage, but not to understand what I was saying. By the time I went to college, I had forgotten a little Hebrew that I knew. Where's the secret here? What's being hidden? All right, friends, I got a bunch of interesting, enjoyable, fascinating things to cover with you today and some really neat perspectives of what happens when we separate the New Covenant Scriptures from the Hebrew Bible. But we're doing something we do every so often, so take advantage of this. Everybody listening, take advantage of this. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, the hardcover is $25 plus postage. Buy it today. We'll pay the postage. And we'll send you the paperback version as well as a gift. So you're saving well over $20 overall. So you keep one of the books, keep the hardcover, that's right, and give the paperback away as a gift to a Jewish person, to your pastor, friend, or fellow seeker, all right? $25, we'll pay the postage. Everyone that can help with an additional gift, thank you in advance. But please take advantage of this. 1-800-278-9978. This is by phone only. We don't have this online. 1-800-278-9978. And you'll find this book to be one of the most eye-opening books you've ever read. As a Jewish person who doesn't believe in Jesus or as a follower of Jesus. 1-800-278-9978. And oh, friends, God is working in the hearts and lives of the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yeah. It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, 866-348-7884. One quick note about our TV show. I don't get to explain a lot of these things behind the scenes, so just one quick note. Some years ago, I met some folks from a Christian TV network, and even though I had no desire to be on TV then, and it was before I was even on radio, radio had been on my heart a lot, but I didn't think much about TV, and in particular, I didn't think about doing a Jewish-related broadcast on TV. But I met some of these folks from a Christian network, major Christian network, and God started to stir my heart that I was supposed to do something with them, and that they would be inviting me to do something with them. And the day I really prayed about it, meeting with the leader of that network, INSP, I said, Lord, if I'm supposed to do something with them, if I'm supposed to do a show with them, let them bring it up to me today. Well, little did I know that the director, the president of the corporation, had prayed the same thing, that if we were supposed to work together on a Jewish outreach broadcast, that I would have a positive attitude when it came up. Well, it came up. He said something. We got to talking back and forth. And that gave birth to Think It Through. Think It Through. If you've never seen the episodes from Think It Through, go to AskDrBrown.org and just click on Jewish there on our menu and go to Real Messiah, or just click Think It Through, do a search for Think It Through on the homepage. Here's what I had envisioned. I had envisioned sitting in a studio and maybe getting some footage from off the streets, interaction with different people, and then commenting on it, making it, you know, if you've seen some of the news talk on TV, some of those kinds of shows, different networks, that I would do that, but turn it into Jewish outreach. Well, as we began to talk, the producers and I, we kept pushing the thing. They're like, no, we want to do something different. And most of my experience in Jewish evangelism, aside from just one-on-one witnessing, was in debates and polemics and refuting the traditional arguments and the counter-missionary arguments and so on. So it kept pushing us further. Next thing, we end up with this whole deal where we're going to need like a 10-person crew, and we're going to have to film live on location in different cities of America. And I'm going to have to write up a detailed script to follow, and then we're going to interact with people just at random that we meet on the street and so on. And it becomes this really challenging thing, and the Lord would drop ideas in my mind. The Lord would drop ideas in my heart. I mean, I'd be completely blank. I couldn't think of anything. What do we do this show on? I remember I was sitting at Subway one day getting a sandwich. Boom, next thing, I'm just writing this. And then sit down, I'd have to write out the script. And okay, the opening is 30 seconds or 20 seconds. Now the next segment's a minute and a half. And I'm thinking, okay, how can one lead into the other? Or lead into questions for people on the street, or what'll work with good graphics for the producers and directors to put in afterwards. And so we're going through this. It was painstaking to write, and then it was a whole different genre for me. And then when it came time to do the shows, they asked me if I could try doing them without a teleprompter, which meant I had to memorize the script for each day. And we'd start early in the morning, and we'd finish at the end of the day. So it was a long, rigorous day for everyone, for the crew, for me. And we would do one show a day. We had people from other networks joining us, and this is crazy. This is unheard of, to do a show like this in a day. It's impossible. God would give us grace to do it. We do 5 or 6 shows in a week. I believe we ended up producing 22 of those, which aired for 2 years on the Inspiration Network, and you can now watch free online. We get approached with an opportunity to go back on the air with the NRB TV network. And lo and behold, I'll tell you about it when we come back. I'll tell you the lo and behold when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. Jewish-related questions I will be getting to shortly. I do want to give you a Middle Eastern update as well, things having to do with Israel and the surrounding nations. But just one more word about our new TV show, Answering Your Toughest Questions. At the National Religious Broadcasters event in February, my dear colleague Frank Turek, maybe you've heard him on the air with me, maybe you've listened to his own show on American Family Radio, maybe you've seen his TV show Cross-Examined. Frank does a terrific job. He speaks on college campuses all over America, and his great famous seminar, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Frank introduced me to folks from NRB TV Network about potentially putting some of our material on TV, our apologetics material, fill a gap in Jewish apologetics and perhaps Old Testament apologetics, some of the objections to the God of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures themselves. And I said, wonderful, we'd be thrilled to do it, be honored to work together. We began to discuss possibilities and sent them footage of things we could use and past debates and so on. And they were very keen to move forward. So began to speak with a video editor, TV producer that had just moved here from Israel, just so happens to show up as this is happening. We begin to dialogue. And it turns out that the ideal length of a program of actual footage would be 25 minutes, to which we would then add either an opening and closing, and then a resource offer to let folks know some of the other materials that we had, which would then fill up in total 28 and a half minutes, which was the length of our slot. I said, wait a second. I was in Dallas in April, and after radio every day, I would do lectures for the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute for them to use around the world, translate into many languages for their students in many different countries. I did 32 lectures in 1 week. High def camera, 32 lectures, 25 minutes each on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. We have the perfect timing, the programming that they taught. I just happened to have recorded that when we went on with our dog. I said, wait a second, I've got the footage right here. 32 lectures, 25 minutes each. So that's why this is a totally different animal. Those who saw the Think It Through TV shows were on the streets of New York City and different places. We've got live interviews and all that. That was a massive undertaking that if we ever do again, I mean, God only knows how we could in the midst of radio and other ministry responsibilities. But to do solid teaching, to go, okay, let's look at the scriptures. And let's look at the objections, and let's dig, and let's learn together, and let's go on a journey of discovery together. Friends, that's what we're doing. It's never been done before on national television. We are just thrilled to have this opportunity to do it. And lo and behold, we had a 32-lecture series, the exact time frame that was needed, the perfect fit for this, that now we just add some text to and graphics and things like that. And there you go. So if you've missed the episodes in the coming weeks, we do hope to be putting them online for you to view. But right now, if you missed the Wednesday episode, you can watch it on Monday and then a fresh new episode next Wednesday. And I want to encourage every one of you, maybe you're Jewish, maybe you're not. Maybe you consider yourself a committed follower of Jesus. Maybe you're struggling as an atheist. Maybe you've heard a lot of Jewish objections to Jesus, and you're wondering. Maybe you have Islamic neighbors who are attacking the credibility of the Gospels. Maybe you're in college, and your secular professors are bombarding you. I want to encourage you. There are solid answers to the toughest questions. And even when we cannot answer every question, we can point you to solid answers. And when it comes to things like the problem of suffering, right now, many of you know I'm working on a commentary on Job. And it's such a visceral thing, just gut level wrestling with the life and death challenges and issues. And Job takes these things on and on the one hand, God rebukes him. On the other hand, the end of the book, God says that Job alone, out of the friends that spoke, Job alone spoke the truth or spoke correctly about God, whereas the friends didn't. Spoke rightly about him, whereas the friends didn't. What does that mean? The wrestling with these issues. Even when we don't have a simple answer to the problem of suffering, what we do have is something that the atheists don't have, something the agnostics don't have. And somebody said, I would love to have faith. I just don't know how. I'm so overwhelmed by these issues. I'm so overwhelmed by these questions. I'm so overwhelmed by the pain of suffering. What I'm saying is we can point you to the one who can answer your questions. Or, even by not answering your questions, reveal himself to you in such a way that you don't need specific answers because you found the one who is the truth himself, and he transcends even your deepest questions. Friends, that's how I felt for decades now with Jewish objections to faith in Jesus the Messiah. Their answers to each objection, their answers to each challenge, what we can present based on Scripture will stand against any argument. What we can present based on Scripture will stand against any Hebrew argument, any contextual argument, any historical argument. And we have solid answers for those who differ. In fact, Joey, let's just listen to Nathan's clip. This call was just from last Friday from one of our listeners in Texas, 23 years old, young Jewish man who's come to faith. And it was a result of him coming to faith. His mom and dad have come to faith as well, raised in a secular Jewish home, but with traditional family members. So when he started to believe in Jesus, he got bombarded with these objections. I want you to just hear briefly about some of his journey and what helped him get established in the faith.
One of the reasons I encounter your books is because although my family is quite secular, there's some people in my family that are religious, and I was attacked from a secular side and from a traditional Jewish side, and so I began to look for answers, and that's when somebody told me about your books, and I read your books. And they really strengthened my faith. I looked at stuff that Rabbi Singer and Asher Norman, people who wrote books, anti-missionaries, but I also read books that you wrote. And it seems to me that all the evidence points to Yeshua being the Messiah. So, Ryan, how I'm very confident, and I really want to thank you for that.
So what he also added was then, of course, the dramatic change in his life. So I want to encourage you in the midst of struggling. I have very little academic scientific background. I've read more. I've tried to fill in some, we'll call them black holes in my scientific knowledge. But truth be told, I have very shallow scientific learning in terms of biology, in terms of physics, in terms of geology, in terms of so many fields. So again, I could present a great, great, great argument for our position. But the moment you challenge it, I'm talking about scientifically, right? The type of stuff that say, William Lane Craig would do, or folks, whether it's young Earth or old Earth, whoever, I'm not even debating those things. But our friends who've got a great scientific background, John Lennox, or Hugh Ross, or Jonathan Sarfati, these brilliant, brilliant men, who will stand for Scripture and say that science, rightly understood, doesn't contradict. I give you a great argument, all right? And then if a scientist begins to challenge it, I can't respond well because I don't have the background. I do in many other areas, but not there. But you see, I know people who can answer. I can then refer you to their works because they've done the same in their field that I've done in mine. So I want to encourage you, never be intimidated by tough questions. Never be intimidated by things that seem overwhelming or not. I don't know. There are answers. And here's what happened with me over the years. Studying with all secular professors. Here and there, there was a religious Jew I studied with or someone of another faith. But the great, great majority of professors I studied with were non-religious, many from Jews. And from college all the way through grad school, I never studied with a fellow believer in Jesus in terms of having them as a professor. And they'd have so many different approaches to Scripture or not believing it at all in any way, or one or two atheistic. And they'd throw their challenges out to the students or mock some things. And as they did, I'd take them head on, like, all right, solid challenge, let me look into it. Well, after you do this for enough years, you say, okay, it's not a solid challenge anymore. It's just an interesting question. And when you've answered 99 out of 100 questions and the 100th you don't have an answer for yet, it's like, no problem, I'll get an answer for it in the future. All right, back with some of your Jewish-related questions. And yes, an interesting Middle Eastern update.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Okay, just some insights in terms of turmoil in the Middle East. I was speaking with a sociology professor, he's actually a Catholic activist now, but had a PhD in sociology, I believe, from New York University. And we were somehow talking about the 1960s and what happened, all of the upheaval that took place, the counterculture revolution. And he said, that's sociology 101. That's sociology 101, that when you have a demographic shift, and you have large numbers of children being born to a generation, and now you have a disproportionately high number of young people, you're going to have a lot more rebellion, you're going to have a lot more social chaos, and young men tend to fight more, so you're going to have more upheaval in that respect. Now, when you look at much of the Middle East, there is a very high birth rate. And if you've got just better medical facilities and things like that, you're going to be having less casualties in childbirth, less children dying, less mothers dying. So you're going to have larger and larger families, which means larger and larger numbers of young people. And young people tend to be rebellious, and young men tend to fight more. Would anyone argue with that? So according to this report I'm holding in my hand, the Palestinian population in the West Bank and Gaza is about 4.5 million people. Now the total Jewish population in Israel just passed 6 million, which was a significant number because of the 6 million Jews lost in the Holocaust. And then you add into that almost 1.5 million Arabs living there. So that total population, about 7.5 million. So you take the 1.5 million Arabs who would also identify as Palestinian, add that over to West Bank Gaza, 4.5 million. That's 6 million total. So almost an equal number of people living there. The Palestinian population with larger families in smaller areas that would only be paralleled by the ultra-Orthodox Jewish population living sometimes in poverty level and below because of very, very large families and a greater emphasis put on study than on working in many of those circles. So here's what is most striking here is the demographics with age. Are you ready? And this is a report from the Jerusalem Post. But listen to the age demographics. Gaza Strip population is close to 1.8 million people. 43% are 14 years, are under 14. 43% are under 14. And median age of 18.1. Did you get that? Gaza Strip population, roughly 1.8 million people. 43% under 14 years of age, median age of 18.1. Do you understand the recipe for upheaval that that brings. Do you understand how much turmoil naturally comes with that? Report by Itamar Marcus and Nan-Jacques Zilberdek on palwatch.org says that the Palestinian Authority TV continues to promote Islam-based hate speech and anti-Semitism. Here, two sisters reciting a poem. This would be on Palestinian TV. You who murdered Allah's pious prophets, meaning the Jews and Islamic tradition. Oh, you who were brought up on spilling blood. You who have been condemned to humiliation and hardship. Oh, sons of Zion, oh, most evil among creations. Oh, barbaric monkeys, wretched pigs. That is how the Jewish people are viewed. You say by every Palestinian? No, no, no. But when you have little children singing these things, and when you have certainly difficult life situation because of the restrictions that Israel puts on Palestinians for security reasons, you can understand how the hatred is only going to get deeper and deeper. Official Palestinian Authority TV, Fatah, September 8th last year. Here's a little girl saying, they say I'm a terrorist, but I'm no terrorist. What can I do, mother? They took my book away. They tied me up, blindfolded me, and threw me in a tank. They threw me into a dark room under watch. They wouldn't let me see you, mother. Wouldn't let me see my friends. I long to go to school. I long to have my games. I swear by a child's tears, by the blood of the youth, Jerusalem will return to us. We'll free every inch from the foreigner's clutch. Bravo, bravo. Applause from the PA TV host. And these are things that are monitored by Israel Memory TV and others, and then put up online in the original Arabic or sometimes Farsi if it's from Iran with translation. This is just some of what fuels the fire. And all you need is for Israel, the Jewish people, to get scapegoated on some major level. All you need is for the Jewish people to be further scapegoated that I'm suffering because of the Jews, or America's suffering because of the Jews, the economy's down because of the Jews, or this or that because of the Jews. You could understand how quickly things can turn into all-out war. You say, what's the solution? There is no natural solution of which I'm aware. The solution is to pray for God's kingdom to come to the people of Israel, to the Arab Muslim population in the surrounding areas, that Jesus would be known and exalted, and that he as the Prince of Peace would bring reconciliation across the board where there is hatred, and justice where there is injustice. A specific earthly solution in my mind does not exist, which is why we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in Israel and the Middle East. Every one of those human beings deeply loved by God. Have you read The Real Kosher Jesus? I continue to be thrilled by the responses from readers. I still remember one of the early readers saying that when he got to the end of the book, he began to cry because he enjoyed it so much. He couldn't believe he got to the last page and he was done with it. It'll take you on a journey of discovery. You're a Christian, you love Jesus. You'll find this to be one of the most eye-opening books you've ever read. Do you have a Jewish friend that's a seeker? Perhaps you're curious yourself. You don't yet know who Jesus Yeshua is, you'll find this to be incredibly eye-opening. And we're doing something very special. Buy the hardcover, which is $25. We'll pay the postage. And we'll also give you the paperback version for free as well. So I don't know, somewhere around $45 or more of material, $25 postage paid. But this is not available online. You have to call to take advantage of this and order as many as you want. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. Thanks for standing with us and helping us on the front lines of Jewish evangelism. My bottom line today, Jesus Yeshua, beyond a doubt, is the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. So come and let us reason about him together. Well, we're going to talk about the counter-missionaries today. We're going to talk about what perspective is lost when we come to the New Testament without the Old, and we'll take your calls.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, this is cute. This is cute. This is from a Jewish person who does not agree with me about Jesus. I'm convinced that people like Dr. Brown, the professional experts and debaters, the go-to guys for all the armchair apologists, have found themselves a wonderful and cozy racket and are about as interested in intellectual honesty as they are in learning the moonwalk. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you, 866-34-TRUTH. Now, it's possible this person posting wasn't Jewish, but you got to love those quotes. Oh, yeah, yeah, let me just tell you, it's a wonderful and cozy racket. You better believe it. If you knew how much money I made doing apologetics and how we just upgraded to our third Gulfstream 5, we actually had NASA, we weren't satisfied with the Lear jets or anything. I had NASA design for me, a personal moon jet. Forget the moonwalk, man. I had them develop for me, because of all the money I make doing apologetics with this racket, I had them build for me my own personal moon rocket. You say, I haven't heard about that. That's because I do all the trips at night when no one is even watching. Oh, yeah. And, you know, when you deal with controversial moral issues like homosexuality in society, then the money really comes pouring in. And you know, Jews actually pay you to try to reach them with the gospel. Okay, enough with my sarcasm. It's a joy to be with you on the air. And if you have an extra $1 million to send in, send it in. We've got missionaries around the world working with the poorest of the poor who would joyfully pour that money into human beings and touch lives. And if you want to funnel your money to Israel, I have a colleague who helps poor believers, struggling believers, needy kids in Israel. We'd be delighted to direct your funds. But, you know, you're always going to have people coming along with these types of things and making these accusations because they can't believe that you do serious study. They can't believe that you spend years and decades researching and wrestling with things and learning languages and listening to the best arguments against your position and struggling with them and working them through and saying, God, I'm not going to come up with a cheap answer. Sometimes people just can't believe you do that and you're a believer. Because they look at us as so anti-intellectual. They look at us as just turn off your mind and just believe these silly things. And they have no idea the amount of gut-wrenching, agonizing study that you do. The amount, and by the way, it's a joy, it's a privilege. But the amount of midnight oil that gets burned as you toil and push and press and sit there memorizing language paradigms and break your teeth trying to understand the other person's position fairly so that you can represent it rightly, and then lay in bed at night agonizing over the answer, saying, God, I just want the truth. It's and then when you tell the people who oppose you, hey, call me. Let's talk. Don't try to debate me on Twitter. Sorry, I don't have a large social media following, maybe 20,000 people on Facebook and Twitter, which compared to others is not large, but I can't respond to everybody. If I responded to everybody, I wouldn't eat, breathe, drink, sleep, let alone write, do radio, minister, spend time with family, etc. I'll say, people, you're serious about a discussion? Call me. I've got a radio show. We can talk about it. And all they'll do is call your names and drop out. Many. So, friends, let's reason together. Let's talk through some issues. If you've got a Jewish-related question, I'm going to answer some of those today, 866-34-TRUTH. And then I want to get into some really interesting perspectives of what happens to believers when they cut off the Jewish and Old Testament roots of the faith.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In the first hour, I mentioned that Jews for Judaism gave me some free publicity on their website. Warning, Dr. Michael Brown, a major missionary presence, launching a new TV show and media campaign. This is what the alert says. Warning, Dr. Michael Brown, a major missionary presence, along with his radio program, is launching a new TV show and media campaign. Be aware of his subversive message, which twists the true Torah. This is a bit of a tongue twister now that I look at it. Be aware of his subversive message, which twists true Torah. There we go. Which twists true Torah and Judaic knowledge. The only thing twisted right now is my tongue trying to say that. The truth that we present about Yeshua the Messiah, the truth of Scripture, is only subversive to human traditions. It is only subversive to that which is not based on God's word of truth. And where we have God's word of truth, then let it subvert every other false foundation on which we stand. I want to get into some interesting scriptural thoughts with you today. I want to take your calls on any Jewish-related questions that you do have, and I want to give you some other information regarding Europe and Israel that you will find to be of interest. Okay, let's see. Some questions posted on my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. From Ariel, may you please clarify the following for me. Before Jesus, how were Jews supposed to provide sacrifices to God if the temple was gone? Thank you. Yeah, Ariel, I deal with this in volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And the question would be, during the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were in exile and the temple was destroyed, how could they offer sacrifices? They couldn't. You say, what did they do? They were under judgment. You say, what do I mean? I mean there was no national promise of atonement. They were in exile, under judgment, and they knew something was wrong, and all they could do was plead for mercy. Now, God can have mercy on anyone he wants to have mercy on. He had mercy on people before they brought blood sacrifices to the temple. In other words, it was not a matter of every time you sin, wherever you are in Israel, you have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. That would have been the end of life. That would have been the end of the animals. That would have been it. And if you think of it realistically, let's say you live, a two-hour walk from the temple, and you commit some sin. You get really mad, and you punch someone in the face. You say, I'm so sorry. And they say, all right, I forgive you. And they say, look, if you have any medical expense, I'll cover that. All right, but I got to go offer a sacrifice. And then they walk the 2 hours, and they offer the sacrifice, and they come home. And as they're walking home, they're like, man, that cost me 4 hours of time. And I just had a bad attitude. Got to get another animal and go back. No, obviously, that's not how life was. I thought a wrong thought. I bring the animal. As I'm sacrificing the animal, I got a wrong thought. No, that's not how it went. There were certain times when people would bring sacrifices. There were certain occasions in which they bring sacrifices, dedication, and so on. And then there were the daily sacrifices offered by the priest. And then there was the annual Day of Atonement. None of that could happen when they were in exile. So they had no national system of atonement. What they knew plainly from 2 Chronicles 7 was that they were under national judgment and thereby in big trouble. They could pray for mercy, though. And ultimately, God forgives all sins by means of the blood of the Messiah. They could pray for mercy, and God could have mercy on them. But as a nation, they were under judgment. It was also during that time, though, that the prophecies began to circulate and come forward more and more about God's suffering servant, about him being the righteous one dying on our behalf. And to the extent that people simply believed the message that they had and pleaded with mercy, that's how they receive forgiveness. But there is no national forgiveness without a national temple, without a national priesthood, without National Day of Atonement, and therefore only judgment for the nation. Individuals could plead for mercy and believe whatever promises they did have. Christine, many people in Israel seem to be clamoring for a rebuilt temple. Will they restore animal sacrifices? Christine, actually very few are. Your average Israeli doesn't even know about it or think about it. Most very religious Jews don't want to see it happen. They believe the Messiah has to do it. A tiny, tiny group does, and a number of Christians are excited about it. But it's a tiny minority. Your average Israeli doesn't even know anything about it. If you talk about it, they could basically care less. Religious Jews are praying for the Messiah to come and do it. Nonetheless, if there is a restored temple, and some believe it could happen based on prophetic scriptures, I think it could well happen, then of course they'll restore animal sacrifices. That's the one of the biggest things that they would want to do. Will those sacrifices be efficacious? No, the Messiah has come and died for sin once and for all. Will God make that plain at a certain point soon that those sacrifices are not efficacious? Certainly. But that will provide a whole other interesting dynamic for outreach when that happens. 866-34-TRUTH. Jacob in Southlake, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. I have a individual that I work with, and, you know, we're both believers, and we're discussing yesterday where he's really learning more about just the Old Testament and saved Jews and things like that. And his, not argument, just discussion, was that we as Christians, as Gentile Christians, should we follow the seven major feasts of Judaism? Because I don't know much about it. Mm-hmm. My answer was no, for the fact of, you know, Jesus came, and, you know, we don't have to be circumcised. We don't, all through Ephesians, you know, when Paul called all those people out, the things that we don't need to do, because Jesus already paid that price. But I really don't know. So what do you think?
Yes. If the question is have to, should, the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. If you are saying, is there something for Christians to learn from it? Should they understand the biblical calendar? Can they be enriched by it? Absolutely, yes. So let's think this through. The New Testament tells us that Jesus the Messiah died in conjunction with Passover, that he was referred to by John the Immerser as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were Gentile believers, but many of them used to attend the synagogue. They were God-fearing Gentiles, and they attended synagogue. And that's where they would hear about the God of Israel. And then when Paul came and preached there, 1 Corinthians 18, they then followed this message about Jesus. So they knew about the calendar and these things. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the Passover. Now, he's either telling them literally to keep it, which some believe, or he's telling them spiritually to observe the spiritual meaning of it and to get rid of the leaven from their spiritual lives. But either way, they know about it. He then makes reference in 1 Corinthians 15 twice to the resurrection of Jesus as being the first fruits of those rising from the dead. Well, Passover was followed by first fruits. The Holy Spirit is then poured out at Shavuot, Pentecost. And this is the next major feast and holy day on the calendar. And then several months later, roughly 4 months later, you have the sounding of the trumpet, which in Jewish tradition becomes the new year, followed by Day of Atonement, followed by Tabernacles. And we can demonstrate that all those point to future things, things still to come. The return of the Messiah with the blast of the trumpet, national atonement for Israel, the harvest of the nations. So there's a lot to learn spiritually. There's a lot to learn in terms of prophetic calendar and meaning, but if this is looked at in any obligatory way or have to, that's where error really comes in. Jacob, if you're able to get this book, I'd really encourage you. It's called 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. You can get it at your Christian bookstore or any of the online dealers or my website. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, and we cover all these and much more in detail in that book, okay?
Perfect. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
You're very welcome. Friends, again, that was 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Emerson, would Abraham be known as a Jew or a Hebrew? What is the difference? He was known as a Hebrew. There was no such thing as a Jew at that point, but Jews look at him as a Jew in retrospect. Hebrew was a national designation. We don't know exactly what it comes from. Does it come from the root Aver or Avar and having to do with someone who passed over? Was it an ethnic designation for outsiders? Did it have to do with a class of people that the ancient world knew as Chabiru or Chapiru or Chaburu. There's question about the origin of it, but within the scripture, Abraham is called a Hebrew, and then this tribe of people, Abraham and his descendants, become known as Hebrews, and then out of that is the tribe of Judah, and those who were of the tribe of Judah or the southern kingdom of Judah were called Judeans and then Jews, but ultimately all of the 12 tribes of Israel, all of the Hebrews, those that remained basically got incorporated in Judah, Judea, among the Judeans, and hence from any tribe, any descent, we are all called Jews today. I also answer that in depth in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. I'm going to get back to your calls and Jewish questions in a moment. 866-348-7884. Please go to my website when you can, askdrbrown.org. And click on my latest article. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on the latest article. It's called R.C. Sproul, False Prophecies and the Word of God. I think you'll find it to be a good and fascinating read, and certainly respectful to Dr. Sproul. I'd have a different take than he does on the gifts of the Spirit for today. He is one of the speakers at Pastor MacArthur's Strange Fire Conference. Obviously, we'd have far more areas where we agree as fellow believers than areas where we would differ. But I think you'll find this article enlightening. I'd love to hear your comments on it. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on the latest article. All right, in case you didn't hear this, the European Union, the EU, has redrawn Israel's borders back to 1949 lines, not 1967 lines or pre-1967 lines, but 1949 lines. Sources in Israel disclosed on Tuesday, this is as reported in Haaretz, sources in Israel disclosed Tuesday the European Union has issued orders forbidding all 28 member states from cooperating, transferring funds, giving scholarship or research grants to organizations or individuals based in Judea and Samaria, Eastern Jerusalem, and even the Golan Heights. The instructions are for the years 2014 to 2020 and will go into force on Friday. That's tomorrow, July 18th. The decision also states that any future agreement signed with Israel must include a section that says the settlements are not part of sovereign Israel and therefore not included in the agreement. Prime Minister Netanyahu, as reported by the Jerusalem Post, spoke out Tuesday against this. A new EU directive that bars its 28 member states from cooperating with Israeli entities in Judea and Samaria, the Golan Heights, and East Jerusalem. Netanyahu said Israel wouldn't accept dictates about its borders from any outside forces. Yeah, absolutely. Another outrageous move by the European Union towards Israel. 866-348-7884. Jordan in Richmond, Virginia, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, for taking my call. By way of introduction, I am somewhat familiar with your work because I formerly attended the Home Fellowship of Chuck Crismeyer here in Richmond.
All right.
I know I heard you on his show sometime in the last several months. And
Chuck's a great author and radio host and about the most thoroughly prepared radio host. When you come on his show, he's read your book cover to cover.
Yes,
and always has great questions and comments.
Memory.
Good for him.
He's got that type of memory. He shared with me a copy of your Real Kosher Jesus book. I had requested that from him, so I enjoyed that. Thank you.
You're very welcome.
The reason for my call is that, and I've been listening for a long time now, and I'm concerned about what I perceive to be a misconception among the church and among the body, and I just want your thoughts on it, and I think I know where you're going to stand on it, but textually speaking, I don't know how we get around what the text of the New Testament and the Old Testament says. And I can start the conversation just by asking, I know you're familiar with the account of Stephen before the Sanhedrin and how he was falsely accused. They brought false witnesses against him so as to accuse him. And the two items that he was falsely accused of were speaking blasphemous words against the temple and against the Torah. And the blasphemous words against the temple were that it was going to be destroyed. And obviously they were accusing him of teaching against the Torah.
Now, where just out of curiosity, where does it define those blasphemous words?
It doesn't define the blasphemous. Well, let's see what we say. And I'm reading from the ISR version. It says that this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this set-apart place and the Torah, for we have heard him saying that this Yeshua of Nazareth shall overthrow this place and change the institutes which Moshe delivered unto us.
Right. So of course, your first question is there any truth to what's being said in the accusation when they have false witnesses? Or the other thing was whether Jesus did say, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild in 3 days, talking about the temple of his body. But he clearly prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem in Luke the 19th chapter.
Correct.
And Luke the 21st chapter.
That's correct.
So that the question was Stephen saying that or not? In other words, these are false witnesses.
Stephen was teaching what Yeshua taught, and so he would have been sharing that the temple was his body and the prophecy of the destruction of the temple. So that part of the false witness against him couldn't have been a false witness because it was true. Yeshua had taught that, and the temple was going to be destroyed. And so a false witness against him would have to give false testimony somewhere. And so since there's only two accusations levied against them, and one of them is actually true, then the only false accusation against him would be that he was teaching against the Torah, which means that, and since that was false, it means he wasn't teaching against the Torah.
Correct.
And,
he was not saying that Yeshua said that he was going to change the customs. Moses handed down. Yeshua made it very plain. He didn't come to abolish but to fulfill. And then we know that the Jewish believers in the book of Acts were continuing to live as Jews. So
And so the question I have is, since we are grafted in, and I heard your prior caller refer to us as Gentile believers, and Paul specifically says, you who were formerly Gentiles and were strangers of the commonwealth of Israel,
What about Romans 11, where he says, I'm writing to you Gentiles?
He says, I'm writing to you Gentiles to distinguish from the fact that he's talking to people coming from that background, but we don't retain our Gentile position.
You don't retain the Gentile position as being pagans separated from God, but you're a Gentile, I'm Jew, but it makes no, just like you're still, are you a male or have you become a female? You're still a male.
Well, I understand.
Right, so you're still a male, you're still a Gentile male, I'm still a Jew, I'm still a Jewish male, but we are equal in God's sight. There is no difference in our standing. However, the New Testament is absolutely explicit, 100% overwhelmingly explicit, that God does not require or call on Gentile believers to live like Jews. In fact, explicitly speaks against it. But stay there. I'm going to continue this conversation. Friends, you heard reference to the real kosher Jesus. It's a must read. If you're committed to Jesus, you'll find it to be one of the most eye-opening books about the gospel you've ever read. It's the best book I've ever written to give to a Jewish seeker. So what we're doing today is a very, very special offer. You don't want to miss it. The hardcover is $25. We'll pay the postage on it and give you free an additional copy in paperback. It's about $45 value for $25. Order multiple copies. Take advantage of that. Help with an extra gift if you can, but by all means, take advantage of this. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. This is not available online at this price. You have to call 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Just in the midst of a discussion with Jordan from Richmond, Virginia, as to why Gentile believers should not be keeping the law of Moses. And Jordan, I would say the entire testimony of the New Testament, as well as everything we can read about the early development of the body, goes against that. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're saved, circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved, uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. He makes plain to the Galatians that what matters is being a new creation. He warns the Colossians about anyone laying a trip on them, that they're supposed to observe Sabbath or anything like that.
Well, you know, I know that's the standard arguments, but and I believe me, I don't confess to be a linguist as you are, but I have taken some Hebrew and I'm somewhat familiar with the Greek, and in the underlying language and in the context in English, it seems clear, at least in terms of Colossians. I know which verse, Colossians 2:14, starting there. The question I guess we have in the church is he talking to pagans coming out of their pagan system, or is he talking to Jews coming out of their Jewish system?
He's talking to pagans, primarily coming out of their pagan system. But let me just say this, Jordan. You know the saying, a little knowledge, a little information can be dangerous? See, that's the problem. You wouldn't be using the ISR if you had more knowledge.
I don't have to use the ISR. I use it because it gives me a better sense of the culture. I can take the same language out of the NIV or the King James. The King James says the same thing.
Listen, I'm basing everything on the original texts, okay? I mean, on Hebrew and Greek, not on a translation. But when you get into stuff by James Trim, which is bogus stuff, okay?
I'm unfamiliar with James Trim. Who is James Trim?
Oh, he's responsible for the Hebraic Roots version, which is also part of the ISR.
Okay. I wasn't familiar with his name, so.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that. I thought that was well known. But, right, the problem is you're reading things based on very limited scholarship and often misleading information, sometimes pseudo-scholarship, which if you'll keep learning and digging deeper, you'll see that what you call just standard interpretation is actually correct. And there's no mysticism here. There's nothing to dig deeper and find.
Well, you mentioned historical evidence points to these things, but historical evidence, as you go behind Constantine, you find that at that time, the bishops in the East were keeping Pesach on the 14th of Nisan.
They were celebrating the Messiah's death and resurrection in conjunction with the Jewish calendar. In other words, the question was, do we have a fixed date, mm-hmm. like December 25th is a fixed date for Christmas, or do you have the fourth Thursday of November,
okay. And
that's Thanksgiving? So there is a debate between East and West, but there is absolute clear evidence that the early non-Jewish followers of Jesus the Messiah were not living as Jews, and those who were living as Jews, the Messianic believers, the Jewish believers, were misunderstood by many of the Gentile believers. They were not living like that. The only question was the dating issue, and yeah, Constantine made an anti-Semitic decision, but
let me ask this question. If he made an anti-Semitic decision,
yeah,
and God's word in the Old Testament, and keep in mind, Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and always. That is what we are taught in the church. He is the same yesterday, today, and always. Did he change his mind about the fact that he wants these things to be kept forever?
Hang on. I've got a break. I'm going to leave this on for one more segment, Jordan. I'm going to bring you back just to talk a little bit further. I've got a bunch more things to cover. But you absolutely, 100% are not living by everything written in Torah. Absolutely. You have made hundreds of changes and accommodations and so on. So I've been through this scores and scores of times in writing it on the air, but we'll take one more minute.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I'm going to just take one more minute with our friend Jordan from Richmond, 866-34-TRUTH, and I'll get to more of your calls and questions that have been posted. So Jordan, again, the New Testament explicitly states that God is not requiring Gentile believers to observe the entire law of Moses. And Yeshua, by bringing
it, and Yeshua,
it's quite explicit, quite explicit.
No, Yeshua said the law will not.
Jordan, with warnings to that effect. And when Yeshua comes, he does not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And much of what he fulfills means that those things have reached their fullness and are no longer done, which is why we don't have animal sacrifices.
Dr. Brown, if I could suggest, and I know this call is about to end, if you look at the verb form of the word pleru in that sentence, and that's the
all
word...
All right, Jordan, tell you what. Hate to cut you off, but when you can't even pronounce the Greek properly, and plerao becomes pleru, and now you're going to tell me about the verb form, buddy, you're barking up the wrong tree. Whoever's teaching you is misleading you. You're barking up the wrong tree. And I went on for a couple segments with you just to see if you're actually trying to learn. Actually, you're not. You're trying to lecture me. And there are better things to do than have someone lecture us who's getting this stuff all wrong. Okay? So that last thing just pushed me over. I'm sorry. Don't want to waste other people's time with error. If you want to search these things out, then by all means, there are people that can help you. If you're here to argue that God is requiring Gentile believers to keep the law of Moses, you are on the wrong platform. I'm so sorry to tell you that. And going in the way of serious error. So with that, we move on. But thank you for the call. I did give you a chance. You just disqualified yourself one too many times and shot yourself in the foot one too many times. Now, what's interesting is I'd be the first to say if you just throw out the Old Testament or throw out the law, you make a terrible mistake. The question is, how are these things to be applied today? A couple of Facebook questions. This is from, Yosef. If the kippah, the yarmulke, the Jewish head covering, is a rabbinical symbol standing for rabbinical Judaism, why do certain Messianic Jews wear it? This is one of many. How should Jewish believers in Yeshua stand with regards to Jewish halakha, Jewish law? I'd love if you can expand on that. Where can we hear, by the way, your answers? Will it be on your website? Well, as always, all of our broadcasts are live online as well as on your radio stations, and then they're all archived the same day. So just go to AskDrBrown.org and click on the latest audio. In fact, Matt, you could just respond to Yosef and give him that info on my Ask Dr. Brown page. But Yosef, in short, get Volume 4 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I get into great depth there about how we relate to Jewish law. That's Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. How Jewish believers relate to the law. Did Paul abolish it? Did Jesus abolish it? How do we understand these things if that's not the case? But kippah, yes, it's a rabbinical symbol. It is not something that was commanded in Scripture. It was not something that existed in Yeshua's day as a symbol of being a religious Jew. But many Messianic Jews do it because it's part of our culture, and it's not unbiblical. It's not a head covering in the way that Paul would have spoken against in 1 Corinthians 11. If that's what he was emphasizing there. So they will wear it because it's part of identifying with the people of Israel. If I went to a synagogue, a traditional synagogue, I would wear it, of course. If I was learning with a rabbi, I'd wear it to out of honor and respect for him and in solidarity with my people. Some do it because it just helps them the same way it helps a traditional Jew. Remember that they're a Jew with a certain responsibility before God. Richard, can you comment on the time of Jacob's trouble as referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7? Is it yet a future event that some today say it is? Richard, for in-depth response, get my commentary on the book of Jeremiah, where I'm only laughing because I'm referring people to what I've written, but that's where you can get the greatest depth. My commentary on Jeremiah in the New Expositor's Bible commentary, the revised edition of that, the Expositor's Bible commentary, my commentary on Jeremiah, I get into it in depth. But suffice it to say, it must have an initial application to the destruction that came in Jeremiah's day, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. through the Babylonians. There's no question about that whatsoever, that that's the initial application. However, the way the whole passage is worded in the verses before and after, it seems to point to kind of an ongoing template. Obviously, there are certain aspects to it that are one time, but that over the course of the centuries, there have been these periods of Jacob's trouble, and some of them unprecedented in different ways, each in different ways, but the promises out of that God would deliver. So I don't see the time of Jacob's trouble is yet future. I see these things that have been fulfilled on certain levels in the past. I still see aspects of it to come, but with the same promise of deliverance. 866-34-TRUTH. Art, we lost Art in Stone Mountain. Well, I'm going to get right back to some Facebook questions that have been posted. You say, well, how can I connect? Easy. AskDrBrown.org. Right there on the home page. There's the logo. Connect with me on Facebook. Connect to our, subscribe to our YouTube channel. Connect with me on Twitter. Get our e-blast. Be on the front lines of knowing what's happening. Yeah, it's easy. Oh, Aaron, why do many Messianic congregations separate themselves from the rest of the church or body? Perhaps they would say, why has the church separated itself from its Jewish roots? In other words, if they worship on a Saturday and honor Seventh-day Sabbath, as Paul would have and Peter would have, Stephen would have, the tens of thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, according to Acts 21, they would have. Well, since God never commanded the church to worship on Sunday and said, you shall worship on Sunday and you shall make this the new Sabbath, it's perfectly fine if Christians do. There's nothing against that. But because God did not command the seventh-day Sabbath for the entire world, but for the Jewish people, why are they the ones breaking away? If Easter has been changed from what would have been part of Passover celebration, and now Messianic Jews celebrate the death and resurrection of Messiah within the context of Passover, why are the Messianic Jews the ones that are breaking away? They would say, we're just going back to the roots of our faith. Why has the church broken away in so many ways? So on the one hand, it's a two-way street, is it not? Now let's go further. Let there be diversity. Let us find unity in diversity. Let us find unity in our distinctives. We are located not far from a major mall, and every major mall has a food court. When you go into the food court, there's one food court, but what makes it the food court has got all kinds of different places. It's got a pizza place. It's got a Chinese place. It's got a burger place. It's got whatever. Probably the one common denominator is none of them are healthy, but anyway, they're all different, yet it's one food court. So let some worship on Saturday, let some worship on Sunday, let some worship in a house on Wednesday. That's fine. That being said, there are some Messianic congregations, Aaron, that are somewhat exclusivistic, and they want to demonstrate how Jewish they are, and they want to demonstrate that they're not just part of the church and Christianity, and in doing so, break away from the rest of the body, which is totally unhealthy and wrong. A Messianic congregation is just a Jewish-rooted expression for the rest of the body in a community. It is a very powerful witness to the Jewish community that, yes, you can be Jewish and follow Jesus at the same time by conviction, not just as a show, but by conviction. Yes, those things are all true, and it should be Jews and Gentiles worshiping together in one, some in church settings, some in Messianic settings, some in different settings, some back and forth. That's all part of the unity of the body, and we learn from each other. So neither side should separate from the other. 866-34-TRUTH. Izzy in Fort Worth, Texas. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. I just wanted to tell you, I saw you at the Gateway over in Southlake, and your testimony of Drug Bear really spoke to me, and I've always wanted to tell you I appreciated that.
Well, thank you.
Well, anyways, I was calling because my mother, she goes to a Messianic church here in, or I guess Messianic synagogue here in the Metroplex, and she's trying to go kosher, and I remember, she always is trying to push it on me, but she was telling me that, I shouldn't eat meat with cheese because that goes against the law of boiling boiling a calf in its mother's milk.
Yeah, that goes against that goes against rabbinic tradition. Rabbinic tradition derived from the repetition of the law about not boiling a kid in its mother's milk, and then this whole kind of convoluted way of reasoning that you can't then eat dairy and meat together. So, you know, you can't have a cheeseburger, or, you know, you can't have a hamburger and then at the same time bread and butter. I'm going to finish talking to you about that on the other side of the break, but bogus, absolutely wrong. Rabbinic Jews, let them hold to it as a tradition, but it has nothing to do with Scripture. And in fact, Abraham practiced the opposite of that.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Okay, Izzy, back to you. It's very clear in the New Testament that the laws that God gave to Israel to keep them separate and dietary laws and things like that were never required for Gentile believers. And then for Jewish believers, it becomes a matter of conscience rather than obligation through the work of the Messiah. That being said, what happens with some folks is they get involved in a Messianic congregation. They realize how much the church has separated itself from its Jewish roots. And okay, that's all fine and healthy. Then they think as Gentiles, we have to start living as Jews. And then they start to take on Jewish tradition, which has nothing to do with the Bible. And Genesis 18 actually says that when Abraham was visited by the Lord and two angels, that he served them milk and meat together. He served them dairy products and meat together. So the rabbinic explanation has to be, well, actually, they were like several hours apart. Or, well, no, the angels pretended to eat. They didn't. No, of course. It's a later Jewish tradition based on a strange interpretation of the passage about don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And it's absolutely, I can guarantee you that Yeshua did not live by that, or that these things weren't even heard of, basically. These are later derivations. So your mom has just taken a couple of missteps here that could bring her into bondage and confusion. All right. But Izzy, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Hopefully we didn't totally lose you on your phone if it cut out there. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. Get that book. There's a whole section about Christians and the law today, and you'll find it very, very helpful. Let me just look at a few more Facebook questions here. Heather, what do you think about Edenics? I'm not familiar with that, sorry to say, or the way it's being described. I've seen the word, but don't know exactly how you're meaning it. Let's see. Gary, since most Jews do not believe in hell, an eternal state of conscious punishment, how does rabbinic teaching deal with Daniel 12:2? Which says multitudes asleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are some streams of very traditional Judaism that believe that there will be eternal punishment for some. So that would be their answer. But those traditional Jews who take this seriously, so all traditional Jews would take Daniel's words seriously, they would perhaps say that shame and everlasting contempt would be that is the everlasting memory of that person, that person will suffer for a period of time and ultimately be no more or something like that, but all they have to look forward to is shame and contempt, or that's how they'll be memorialized. But then conservative Jews and Reformed Jews wouldn't even take this as literally God's word, so they would not have to accept it as fully authoritative. So some don't accept it as fully authoritative. Some interpret it differently, and a small remnant interpret it literally. Let's just see if I can get to another call. Lee in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you, Dr. Brown? Listen, it's a pleasure. I've generally heard you late at night, like 11 o'clock at night in my area. So it's great to hear you this time of day and talk to you. I guess my question, without being contentious can't I also call myself a Messianic Gentile? Isn't Christ and Messiah the same word in different languages?
Oh, Messianic Gentile, that works great. Yeah, and Christian is limited meaning. If you go to Israel as a Jewish person, you have to explain that you're not a Christian, because Christian means something very different. That would mean exclusively like, you know, Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, and that you're no longer Jewish or something. So you'd have to explain that. Sure, of course you can call yourself a Messianic Gentile, or just a Messianic believer, or a believer, or any number of things work. Sure.
Yeah, I think we concentrate far too much on why we're different instead of, you know, we all meet at the cross. We're brothers.
Yeah, we all meet at the cross. The issue I would have is when someone makes certain things obligatory. In other words, if you said with regard to Sabbath, hey, God never told us to change it, and I personally feel it's important to set aside the seventh day of the Sabbath, and I worship with others to do it. Wonderful. As long as you don't do it in an obligatory way, as long as you don't do it thinking that this makes you somehow more spiritual. But if you say, hey, it's what the Lord's laid on my heart, wonderful. That's part of our new covenant liberty. But then if you judge someone else for going to a church service on a Sunday and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on that day, then that would be the error. But let each one work it out before the Lord, as long as we don't condemn one another, and as long as we don't judge one another or think that this now puts me on a different spiritual plane. That's where the danger comes in. Lee, you'd also enjoy the book that I mentioned, which is 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, with the whole last quarter of the book dealing with questions about Christians and the law. That's 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. But Lee, thank you, sir, for talking to us live on the air. I appreciate that. All right, we're out of time. You know, I wanted to get into some teaching. Maybe I'll do it next week. What happens, spiritual dimensions that we lose when we separate New Testament from old? I ended up talking about a bunch of other issues and didn't get to that, but I'd like to do that. There's some really rich insights we can get. And a lot of these insights also we unfold in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. One of the readers of the book posted a review on Amazon where he said it was the most phenomenal revelation of Jesus that he had ever gotten in his life. Others said as Jews, it absolutely took them on a journey of discovery. And of course, we hear of Jewish people coming to faith, getting born again through reading that book. If you don't have it, here's your opportunity to get two for the price of one, and we pay the postage. Buy the hardcover version, which only we have, can't get that anywhere except through us. Buy the hardcover version, it's $25. We'll pay the postage on it, and we'll give you with it free a second copy in paperback, so you can keep one, you can give one away. So if you have a Jewish friend that's seeking, or you want to give it to your pastor to read, and one book for you, you will not be disappointed. You'll have a hard time putting it down. And it's just something special we're doing today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. This is not available online at this price, so this is just something special that we set up today, so you can call in and take advantage of that. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today: in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, meaning not that we lose our distinctives, but that we become absolute spiritual equals. No caste system, no class system in God's sight.